Well, last week, Johnny spoke to us from Numbers 13 and 14 about the collapse of courage demonstrated by God's people as they stood on the verge of entry into Canaan. And we saw that their fear was greater than their faith, with one or two exceptions, perhaps. And as a result, God decreed that none of them, apart from Joshua and Caleb, would actually enter the land he had promised. And so today we're still in the wilderness with Moses and the Israelites, and we arrive together with them at a place called Kadesh, which means holy or sacred. So let's read together the passage for today. This is again from the book of Numbers, and it's chapter 20, verses 1 to 13. The verses are up on the screen for you now. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no corn or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he was proved holy among them. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with the text we've just read? In fact, are you okay with everything you read in God's word? Because you know what? I'm not sure that I am. And as I read this text, even over and over again, to be honest, I find it difficult to be okay with it. Now, on the tennis court, I'm a fairly mild-mannered man, but as I read this text, something of the suppressed inner John McEnroe comes bubbling up, and I find myself screaming inside my head, "You cannot be serious. Surely, God, you cannot be serious." I get the fact that God had decided to keep his people wandering around the desert for 40 years in order to try to teach them a lesson. They were a pretty fickle bunch, after all, more fearful than faithful and more grumpy than godly. And whether any of them have learned anything by the time they get here to chapter 20 in Numbers is highly debatable. But here it's not cowardly spies or stubborn and complaining Israelites who are punished by God. It's Moses, the great leader. The hero who stands up to Pharaoh, the man who takes God's people out of slavery in Egypt. It's Moses who meets with God on Sinai, whose face radiates the Lord's presence, who prostrates himself before God, who prays and pleads on behalf of the people. He is the one definitively banned from the promised land here. Punished, it seems, for striking a rock instead of simply speaking to it. I mean, come on, God. Isn't that a pretty trivial offence in the grand scheme of things? Surely, God, you cannot be serious. Only this is serious. What may at first appear to be an incident of overly harsh divine judgment is, in fact, an extremely powerful lesson. A lesson which shows us the truth about our own human nature and also the truth about the nature of God. This is serious. Serious because it's a passage which combines strong words of warning with a message of encouragement. Serious because through this incident we see that our holy God demands our total trust and obedience in all matters, both the big and the seemingly small. Serious because we see that servanthood is costly and that our attitude has implications, that sin of any kind has serious consequences. Serious but encouraging. Encouraging because our holy and sovereign God is not only a God of judgment, but also a God of grace and mercy, of faithfulness and forgiveness. He's a God whose nature overrides our sinful nature and who extends his amazing grace towards us when we come before him in repentance and faith. And in times where good news is often rare, that is the ultimate good news. So as we reflect on this passage together now, we're going to think about the people, about Moses, about God, and about us. And let's start with the people, the Lord's community, as they declare themselves to be in verse 4. Now, the Bible doesn't always give God's people a great press. In fact, at times we might question why he's chosen them to be his own special treasure at all. 2 weeks ago in Exodus 33, the Lord himself called them a stiff-necked people, stubborn and rebellious. And this is an observation repeated on multiple occasions throughout the Old Testament. Last week, we heard how on receipt of the report from the 12 spies to Canaan, the people fell straight into grumbling and complaining, even wishing that they were back in Egypt, the land of their slavery. The grass is always greener on the other side, it seems, even back in Old Testament times. And these attitudes and behavior are repeated in today's passage. As they camped at Kadesh and discovered that the Thames water engineers hadn't yet made it that far, it was scapegoat time once again. Immediately, the people turned on Moses and Aaron. If only this, why did you do that? If there's an available scapegoat, then there's no need to look in the mirror. And this is obviously convenient. Mirrors tend to give a fairly accurate reflection. If, rather than looking for a scapegoat, the Israelites had taken the trouble to look in the mirror, then they'd have seen that it was their own unfaithfulness towards God, their failure to trust in God, which was responsible for them being in this predicament in the first place. And it wasn't the first time either. Scripture testifies it wasn't only those journeying with Moses who were unwilling to look in the mirror. The unpopularity of this activity can be traced right back to the Garden of Eden. Adam preferred to point to his scapegoat, Eve, who in turn pointed to the serpent. And so it's gone on throughout history and on to today. And if we listen carefully, the grumbling scapegoatism of God's people in the desert can be heard rumbling throughout the centuries and into our present day. Whether it's the breakdown of democracy, the virus, or the general decline of Christianity in the West, we're not to blame, are we? Are we? The fact that our world is falling apart financially, politically, environmentally, couldn't possibly be our fault, could it? Could it? Instead, it's if only X had done this, why on earth did Y do that? Now, I do want to be clear. I'm not suggesting that this is my personal experience of God's people here at NMBC. You are people who pray. You are people who encourage. We all have our moments, I'm sure. But my experience as one of the leaders of this church is that journeying together with you as the people of God is a life-giving, not a soul-destroying experience. Yet let's be careful not to take this for granted. Let's be careful not to pat ourselves on the back. Let's continue to treasure and to nurture our unity. For if this story teaches us one thing, it's that even for the faithful, there can be dangerous banana skins lurking round every corner. Banana skins in the wilderness. Banana skins, yes, but no pomegranates, it seems. Verse 5, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no corn or figs, grapevines or pomegranates. Oh, and there's no water to drink either. Egypt was pomegranates, pomegranates everywhere, but here, not a drop to drink. Rose-coloured spectacles tend to obscure one's priorities. The life of slavery in Egypt, albeit pomegranate-fueled slavery, looked like the good life from the middle of the wilderness. The Israelites' complaint made it sound like pomegranates were the priority, with water somewhat of an afterthought. And if we listen carefully, the grumbling, rose-coloured spectacleism of God's people in the desert can be heard rumbling throughout the centuries and into the present day. Whether it's a desire to return back to how things were, a hankering after a comfortable and quiet life, or a perceived need to escape the present woes, this, right here, right now, is the reality of where we are. Again, I'm not suggesting that it's NMBCers who need a particular reality check, but as God's people, it is responsible for us to stop every now and again and ask ourselves the questions. What is it that's governing our priorities? What are the things that either focus or colour our vision? Is it our trust in God's promises for us? And wasn't it wonderful at the start of today's service just to have a whole list of those read out? Is it our trust in those promises that focuses our vision and the place where God is leading us? Or is it a misguided and misinformed memory of how things were, looking back to what is in reality a place of no return. So that's the people of God, the Lord's community. Not a pretty picture, but rather a reflection of flawed humanity. It's actually them who quarrel with God, not Moses. And it's their attitude that provokes Moses into his actions. It's really them who cast contempt on God's holiness, but it's Moses and Aaron who pay the penalty. Leaders have a responsibility towards their people, but it's crucial that the people remember that the implications and attitudes that their actions can have for others can be serious, including the implications for their leaders. Criticism of those in authority over us is easy. The world is full of armchair experts. But as God's people today, we are called to live out a counter witness, to be distinctive, to be transformed rather than to conform, and to demonstrate different attitudes towards those who lead us, different from many of the surrounding attitudes which prevail. We may not feel that we're as bad as the stubborn, critical, and rebellious Israelites. But if we are prepared to look honestly into the mirror of Scripture, we'll see that although we may not be in quite the same wilderness, ultimately, we are all in the same boat. We are all rebels. Rebels in need of God's grace. So much for God's people, but what about Moses, the leader whom God chose for his people and the one to whom the Lord would speak face to face as one speaks to a friend, as we're told in Exodus 33:11. What is going on with him in this story? How does this patient and persistent man of God end up finally losing it with the people, losing his grip on total obedience to God's commands and thereby losing his lifelong dream of leading the Israelites into the promised land? Even this seeming saint is also a sinner in need of God's grace. Despite the people's criticism and grumbling, Moses' initial reaction is a model of patience and godly leadership. He doesn't retaliate, but he goes before the Lord immediately, humbles himself before him, and indeed sees his glory. And the Lord tells him to return, gather the people, and speak to the rock, which will then provide water for the community and their livestock. Now, Moses and the Israelites had been in a similar situation before in Exodus chapter 17 at a place called Rephidim. On that occasion, God did tell Moses to strike the rock with his staff. And then Moses followed God's instructions to the letter and water poured forth from the rock. This time, however, Moses is told to speak to, not strike, the rock. An unusual instruction, perhaps, but simple enough to follow for a man of faith like Moses. A man who's seen God act and seen God provide time and time again. Only this time, it seems, something's different. Firstly, Moses speaks not to the rock, but to the people. Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Secondly, he strikes, raising his arm and hitting the rock twice with his staff. The effect of his actions is the same as it was back in Exodus 17. Water does indeed come gushing out of the rock. So what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Same outcome, perhaps, but this time God is clearly not pleased with Moses' response. The end, it seems, does not always justify the means. Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. This verse makes it clear that it's the honor of God's holiness that's at stake in this episode. And so a seemingly small indiscretion suddenly becomes a big deal. Holy God is the one appointed as Lord and Judge, not us. And in branding God's people as rebels, Moses is himself pronouncing judgment on them. Now, this assessment may have been accurate, but in reacting as he did, ironically, he became like them. He became rebellious too. Holy God is the one with sovereign power, not us. In speaking as he did, Moses suggests that the forthcoming miracle is to be of his own doing. Must we, i.e. Moses and Aaron, bring you water out of this rock? He exclaims. Although Holy God chooses to use his servants, it's not for his servants to take matters into their own hands. In Hebrew, a high or lifted hand is the language of defiance and sinning. Moses lifted his hands, and the striking of the rock indicates his own forceful action and his failure to demonstrate precise obedience to God's commands. And this was an offence committed in full view of the community to which he's supposed to be an example. And so, in one brief moment, this otherwise exemplary man of God finds himself banned from the promised land. This is not trivial. This is serious. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Words of Jesus. In Luke 12:48, Moses' sin was not so much that he doubted God. Doubting is allowed in Scripture, as long as it's the right God you're doubting. No, Moses' sin was to subtly and perhaps subconsciously to put himself in the place of God. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Serving our holy God is costly. It involves dying to self and raising him up. Servanthood is costly and disobedience is serious. This moment of disobedience from an otherwise godly Moses demonstrates that there is no height to which we may rise in the spiritual life which makes us exempt from God's judgment and justice. No amount of human merit or past obedience can make amends for our sin or earn our salvation. Moses' carelessness and sinful neglect in the seemingly small details of this one incident lead to him losing out on what would have possibly been the primary privilege of his calling. His example shows us that the symptoms of sin, even if largely hidden, are nevertheless present in all of us. However saintly we may seem, however godly we may think we are, none of us are immune. We're all rebels. Rebels in need of God's grace. But fortunately, both for Moses and the Israelites and for us, that is where God steps in. God is holy, and his perfect holiness is seen in the fact that he cannot tolerate anything other than perfect obedience, both from his people and from those he has appointed and anointed as leaders. God is sovereign and the judge of all. His punishment of Moses demonstrating that it's him who is truly the one in charge. But God is also a God of grace and mercy. And ultimately, Moses' punishment only serves to underline this. His sin may seem small compared to the faithlessness and failings of his people as a whole. But this, in fact, highlights God's great mercy in providing them all with further opportunities to obey in the future. God does not disinherit the Israelites, but continues to lead them, his chosen people, on and into the promised land. And we in Christ are the inheritors of that legacy. We too are the rebels in need of grace, and to whom, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, grace, which is freely given, is also freely available. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God doesn't leave us in our shortcomings. The second half of that verse makes it clear that instead of condemnation, he offers us redemption and restoration. Restoration to right relationship with him freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. The God who calls his people, who leads them out of slavery, who journeys with them through the long years in the wilderness, and who leads them into the promised land, is the same God who calls us out of our slavery to sin and into the freedom to be his disciples, giving himself to us and offering us forgiveness in the person of Jesus Christ, journeying with us through the presence of his Holy Spirit. Are you okay with that? I guess, put like that, despite my original misgivings, I am. I'm okay with that. Encountering God's word is humbling. It's difficult and it's surprising, but I'm okay with it. And as a rebel in need of God's grace myself, I accept it. God's amazing grace. Grace not through merit, but through repentance. Grace that's a free gift through faith. So now let's come, recognizing our sin, recognizing its seriousness, let's come before the Lord in repentance. Let's come in faith. Let's come freely. Let's come humbly. Let's come and receive God's grace. Receive it together now as we share in our time of communion that's coming up. Amen.